Last week at the end of the message on Isaiah chapter 4, we rushed over what is one of the most precious gems in the whole prophecy of Isaiah, this last verse, chapter 40, verse 31. So this week, we're going to slow down, we're going to catch our breath, we're going to spend some time this morning just meditating for a short time on the encouraging truth that God provides for us in that closing verse, especially in this Christmas season. It's characterized by all the hustle and bustle and the busyness and the hectic pace, and we need to slow down. We need to learn what it means to wait for the Lord. So if you would follow along, I'm going to read starting back up in verse 27, but we're going to really preach this morning just from verse 31, which in fact we're going to make our year verse for 2015. So I don't mean to give short shrift to the last few days of 2014, but this struck me as a good verse to use for our year verse for 2015. So follow along as we read, beginning in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your strength that's sufficient, and your grace that is sufficient for us, and that in our weakness you are able to transform us into ones that can manifest your strength, that can live by your resources. Father, we pray that you might make this verse real in our experience, that we might truly be victorious in our Christian life, that you might lift us up and cause us to soar like eagles. We pray that you would be with us this morning and give us understanding as we seek to apply this word in Jesus' name. Last week, as we looked at all of chapter 40, basically, we learned that we can patiently wait for the Lord for sustaining strength and perseverance. That's what we all need. We need sustaining strength and perseverance because of who God is, because of his ultimate supremacy, because of his ultimate significance. We saw God in all of his majesty as creator, as the one who controls the universe, as the one who's in charge of all the nations of the earth and considers them but dust in the balance as he goes ahead and weighs them. So we saw a vision of who God is, and that whole chapter there that we studied, it developed two presuppositions that are very important for us as we move into the application phase in verse 31, as we want to apply this verse in our lives. We have to understand the two presuppositions that were laid out in the earlier part of the chapter. And the first one is that we all need strength. If you think you don't need strength, if you think that you have the ability to live life on your own, to face all the trials and challenges and hurdles on your own, if you're a self-made, independent person, if you think that you have all that it takes to be successful and victorious, to please God on your own, then you're foolish and then you're mistaken. And you won't be seeking God for the strength that he can provide. So the first very important presupposition is that we all face hard times. We all need the persevering strength which we don't have as our own innate resource. Certainly the Israelites are going to need this as they go off into the Babylonian captivity for a 70-year period of trial and struggle and bondage and oppression. They're going to need to have their hope and their vision focused on the coming Lord, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord who would come and deliver them from that type of bondage. And so we see the categories that are mentioned in these verses that we read up above, these two categories of, you know, the youths that might grow weary and tired and the vigorous young men, you know, these two categories of, if anyone has enough strength to go on their own, it's these two groups, these categories, which I know nothing about anymore, these two categories. I'm way beyond either of these two categories. He says, but even when it comes to those two categories, you have to understand the presupposition that everyone without fail is in the same bucket. They all stumble badly. They all are exhausted. They all come to the end of themselves. They all have no resources that are sufficient to face the challenges of life. So that's the first presupposition. We all need strength. If you're here and you feel like you don't need strength, this message isn't going to help you much, because we all need strength. The second presupposition is very simple. It's that only the Lord is the one who can provide that strength. That's why we studied the supremacy of the Lord. That's why we studied you don't turn to idols. Why would you turn to idols made of precious metals or idols made of rotten wood that's going to totter and fall over? It would be foolish for men to put their faith and their hope in something that they've created. So it's a lie for men to think that somehow they can be self-reliant, or they can turn to anyone else for the help and strength that they need other than the one who is the supreme governor of the universe. And the Lord, we saw, is one who is awake. He's not asleep. He's alive. He's full of vitality and life. He cares about our troubles, and he has the power and the sufficiency to grant us the persevering strength that we need. So now we get to the application in verse 31, where we see that the key to persevering strength is waiting for the Lord. We want to unfold what that means in terms of waiting for the Lord and finding our strength to be renewed by God for all of the challenges of life. Of course, this concept of waiting for the Lord in the ultimate sense points to the waiting for the Messiah to come, both the first coming of the Messiah and now as we wait and expect for the second coming of the Messiah. That's going to be where our ultimate deliverance is found. That's going to be where we ultimately find that we're released completely from all the bondage to sin, that we are granted resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, that were removed even from the presence of sin. So we look forward with anticipation. There should be great excitement on our part, just as in Old Testament times, as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now we see that God has fulfilled that promise, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, is the coming of Jesus. And yet we look forward, just as in the communion table, we're reminded that we take the cup And we take the bread and we drink the cup in anticipation. We do it until the Lord comes again, because that is our ultimate hope and our expectation, that we're waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for him to come. We lose sight of that sometimes. I think we get, you know, passe about it, and we sort of become complacent. We lose sight of the sense of urgency, the sense of expectation and great hope that we should have, that maybe the Lord is going to come in the next couple of weeks, or if not, maybe in 2015, so that as we have this as our verse that we want to memorize and meditate on in the coming year, maybe this will be, as we wait for the Lord with expectation, maybe this will be the year that the Lord comes again. So I didn't give you an outline there to follow in the back of the bulletin, because it's going to be very simple. We're going to first look at what does it mean to wait for the Lord. And as we look at what it means to wait for the Lord, we're first going to examine what it doesn't mean. So we're going to look at three things here that it doesn't mean. As he asks us to wait for the Lord and he exhorts us to wait for the Lord, there are three things here that waiting for the Lord doesn't mean. First of all, is it doesn't mean inactivity. It doesn't mean sitting around doing nothing and just saying, well, I'm just waiting for the Lord. I'm going to let go and let God. You know, no, it doesn't mean that I'm just in some state of mountaintop hibernation where we've all gathered together in some holy huddle and we're all going to just be involved in praying and waiting for the Lord. That is not what it means. Turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. We're going to jump around to a few different places today. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, you remember as Jesus ascended up into heaven, after his first coming, having charged his apostles with the fulfillment of the great commission. Remember the angel that appeared to them while they're there gathered, gazing up into the sky and saying, there he goes. You know, he's going back to heaven. And immediately the angel comes and says there were actually two men in white clothing that stood beside them. And here's what they said. Verse 11, they also said, men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And so they were exhorted to understand that they've been charged with the Great Commission. They're now to wait until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and then as the Holy Spirit comes and imbues them with power, they're to go out to the ends of the earth and to bring the message of the gospel. So they're to be involved in serving their master, in performing what they had been trained and prepared to do during these 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. They have a function and a service to perform. Just like Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, we won't turn there, but when we studied Nehemiah, remember the twofold balance there where Nehemiah, he exhorted the people in light of the threat of the enemies. He said, we've got to pray. We've got to ask our Lord for protection, but we're going to set a guard on the wall. We're going to continue to build. God has called us to rebuild the city. We're going to accomplish that work, but we're going to take our responsibilities seriously. We're not going to sit around passively and just say, well, the Lord's just going to take care of us, you know. So somehow the Lord's going to pop up these walls. There's a lot of sweat equity that we're putting into this, Nehemiah says. We're rebuilding these walls, and we're putting a guard up, and we're praying at the same time because our reliance and our confidence is in the Lord, but it's not inactivity in terms of waiting upon the Lord. So that's the first thing that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to sit around and do nothing. Secondly, turn over to John 18, verse 10. John 18, as we see the soldiers come to take Jesus into captivity here, into as he's delivered over by Judas. In John 18, beginning in verse 10, it says, we'll back up as Judas comes. It says in verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus presents himself and says, whom do you seek? And of course, he identifies himself as the one that they seek. And Simon Peter, verse 10, says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Waiting for the Lord, secondly, does not mean fighting in the flesh, as Peter did here, trying to take things into his own hands and saying, well, I see a situation here. I see something that I don't like. I see something that's not going according to my agenda, and I'm going to take the weapons, the physical weapons that are at my disposal, and according to the flesh now, I'm going to wage this battle and try to have some type of an impact. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 instructs us that the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh. They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. They're described in 2 Corinthians 6, 7 as weapons of righteousness, or how we wage battle. Jesus said, this isn't the way that I come to do battle. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, I'm not fighting with physical swords here in terms of how I'm waging the spiritual battle that's involved here. So Peter, you are sort of trying to, you're acting on your own. You're not acting under the direction of God. Waiting for the Lord doesn't mean to try to take things into our own hands, into our own control, and somehow manipulate the situation so it's how we think it should be. That's not what waiting for the Lord is about. Thirdly, waiting for the Lord doesn't involve looking for signs, supernatural signs like Gideon's fleece and saying, wow, I know the Lord wants me to do something. I'm not sure what it is, but if the Lord would only do X, Y, and Z when he does something spectacular, then I'll know that I'm supposed to get off the couch and I'm supposed to do, you know, X and Y for God. And I look for this spectacular sign and say, that's how God needs to lead me. I'm going to wait for the Lord until that happens. No, we're not to wait for some type of supernatural sign in order to act. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 25 says, for indeed Jews ask for signs. Jews ask for miraculous signs that would somehow confirm to them beyond the signs that have been given them of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection. Beyond these signs that are so clear and so supernatural, the Jews keep asking for other signs as a smokescreen to basically excuse their inactivity and excuse their hard-heartedness. And so as Jews, they ask for signs. Gentiles, they like to think about things in their head and ruminate about things and toss around philosophies. And so they ask for wisdom. They say, well, let's just sit down and have an ivory tower session over this, and let's talk about this. You know, let's have a committee meeting and let's investigate it. And so the Jews seek for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. That's where our power comes from. We're talking here about how are we going to get strength? How are we going to get renewed strength? Christ is our power. Christ is become to us the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we have the power of God and the wisdom of God available to us right now through the crucified Christ. And that's where our focus in our vision needs to be. So all those three things would be way off the track in terms of what it means, what's involved in waiting for the Lord. So I'm going to turn in now and look at five things from studying this phrase in the Old Testament, five things that I've uncovered, that what it means, what it does involve, what it does signify, what we get a sense of in terms of waiting for the Lord, so that we can unpack that phrase and understand what we're all about here. I mean, the verb itself simply means wait, hope, expect, look eagerly for, lie in wait for. That's just the definition of the word. But there are these five things from these other Old Testament parallel passages that use the exact same phrase as to what it actually means. First of all, waiting for the Lord requires courage over time. There's a period of time. Waiting itself implies that there's a time period involved. It's not something that is happening instantaneously right at this point in time. There's an interval of time involved, and during that interval of time, there is courage that is needed. So Psalm 27, verse 14, exhorts God's people to wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. There's a sense of patience, of getting strength over time and having that persevering patience and waiting over time. We have to understand from the human perspective things, it seems like there's a delay. It seems like there's a delay in the Lord's coming the first time. And the Jews couldn't understand, well, where is this promised Messiah? And yet, after 400 years of complete silence on God's part, God spoke in dramatic fashion, and God became flesh in dramatic fashion. You have the incarnation, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Well, just likewise, after these couple thousand years, it seems like, wow, things just continue on as they were, and where's the promise of his coming again? And people are questioning and mocking it, and yet, likewise, in even more spectacular fashion, where he came in humble fashion, or where he came with his glory veiled, he's going to come now with his glory manifest, and he's going to come now openly and publicly and dramatically, but just as certainly, just with just as much certitude, only the delay we don't comprehend as to what God's timetable is necessarily. So we need courage during this time to be strong, to do what God has called us to do, and not to get faint-hearted, and not to get weak-kneed, and not to shrink back from the challenge of the times. But we need to have courage and be strong and let our heart take courage. You know, our society, it's an instant gratification society. Obviously, it wants everything right away. Look at how we pray. Look at how we just come charging into the presence of God and rattle off a whole list of requests like God is some kind of Santa Claus, and we've come to the North Pole with our list of today. Here's what I want, God. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, boom. This is what we want. And so often our prayers reflect that type of approach and mentality. And God says we need to learn to wait for the Lord in our prayers, in our supplications, so that we worship the Lord, that we come with reverence, that we come ready to listen to what God has to say to us, that we're not presumptuous in what we say, that we don't just rush in with our demands. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1-2 cautions and warns us. It says, Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. Do we really take the time to wait upon God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools? For they do not know they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Wow, that's quite a statement. Think about that in our lives. Are we hasty? Are we impulsive in what we say? For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. And we need to take that exhortation, we need to balance it with other exhortations from Scripture that encourage us to be confident and to come into the Lord's presence with boldness and to understand the relationship of a father to his children, that he wants us to ask and continually to ask and to ask with perseverance, to ask with persistence. We have to balance all of these things. But in this particular insight that we have from Ecclesiastes, there's a sense in which our prayers need to have an element of waiting for the Lord so that we are not just running all over ourselves in how we approach the Lord there. So this first aspect in terms of unfolding the meaning of waiting for the Lord, it requires courage over time. Secondly, it requires confidence in the Lord's promises that have been given in his word. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, the same phrase. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. The psalmist has oriented himself toward the promises that are recorded in God's word, and he says, understanding those promises and having a confidence that God is going to fulfill his word, I orient myself in a fashion of waiting for the Lord to demonstrate his faithfulness time and time again and to come and to fulfill his word. And so there's this sense that we must have, not just of patience as we saw earlier, but now we have a sense of dependence and faith and confidence. As we see here that we, over a period of whatever this intervening time is, we need to wait upon God and we need to have confidence that he's going to fulfill his word. That there's not going to be one thing that the Lord lets fall by the side and says, you know, on second thought, that wasn't that important. You know, I might have said that earlier, but times have changed. Situations have changed. I have changed. And I no longer hold to what I hold to previously. I mean, we're so used to politicians who say one thing and then they say, I never said that. I mean, it's one thing to say, I said it and I'm not going to do it or I no longer believe it. But how can you say in this age where everything's on tape that you just roll the tape, how can you stupidly stand up there and say, I never said that? And yet they know the American people are so stupid that people don't care. People don't care anymore that somebody lies. You know, it used to be a big deal that you could say, oh, I got you now, you lied. Now the politicians realize, who cares? People don't care if somebody lied. It just doesn't mean anything anymore. So rather, what's the easier route? Is it easier for me to try and explain to this reporter how my doctrines have changed and my perspective has changed? That's hard, dude. That's hard. I'll just say it never happened, and I'll rewrite history. And I'll say, believe history how I say it is. And the reporter says, well, wait a minute, I roll the tape. And the politician says, who cares? And the people say, who cares? And we just roll on. God says, I'm not like that. I never change. You can roll back the tape and you can see what God said. And God said, that's exactly what I'm going to fulfill. It's not nuances and semantics of meaning. So I'm dancing around words and I'm using gymnastics to try and wriggle out of something, you know. You know, what does this mean? You know, no, it's none of that type of stuff. And so the Lord says we need to have that confidence in his promises. Thirdly, what waiting for the Lord means, it means relinquishing control to the sovereign Lord. Relinquishing control. We want to hang on to control. That's our problem with waiting for the Lord, is we want to be able to control the situation. But if we're really going to wait for the Lord, we're relinquishing control and submitting a sense of submission to his mastership. That's not even a word. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Don't try and take the situation into control yourself and exact revenge and say, well, I'm going to make things right. Things are wrong and I'm going to straighten them out. This person did me wrong. He did me bad. Well, I'm going to fix him. No, don't Don't try and be in control of your situation. You are not the judge and the executioner and the one who's going to exact the punishment. That's not for you. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so have a confidence that the sovereign Lord, as we submit to Him, He is in control of our situation, of all history, and so we relinquish control in our dependence upon Him. We allow Him to dictate the terms, and we're comfortable with that, and so we completely relinquish control. Fourthly, waiting for the Lord rewards consecration in submitting to the Lord's plan and obeying His direction. There's a commitment to obedience. There's a sense of obedience that needs to be involved in this aspect of waiting upon God, because waiting upon God rewards consecration. It says Psalm 37, verse 34. Again, these are looking back, just taking your concordance and going and looking at where this phrase is in the Old Testament. Psalm 37, 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way. Obey what the Lord has said. Keep His way. And He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So we have not yet received our reward. We live in hope. And yet, as we obey what God has said, as we are those in the camp of the righteous instead of in the wicked, as we have a commitment of a heart to obedience, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences and how things work out, we're just going to obey and we're going to leave the results to God. As we commit ourselves to that type of lifestyle and we consecrate ourselves so that we say we're going to be dedicated in our commitment to obedience, we submit to the Lord's plan, we obey His direction, and we see that He's the one that gives grace to us. He's the one that humbles us, and He's the one that exalts us and lifts us up in the right season. He's the one that is going to ultimately reward us, and we live in hope. And then, fifthly, waiting for the Lord rewrites circumstances from the perspective of enjoying the Lord's favor. That's a little more complicated. Rewrites circumstances from the perspective of enjoying the Lord's favor. Listen to Isaiah, what he said earlier in chapter 8. Verse 17. There's this sense of expectation that Isaiah has, even in dark times when the circumstances don't look so good. Isaiah is able to look forward and anticipate a reversal of his circumstances. He says, "And I will wait for the Lord, who right now is hiding His face from the house of Jacob." So we are experiencing the hand of discipline of God. And yes, there are hard times now because the Lord is hiding His face, but I will even look eagerly for Him. There's this sense of anticipation because in the future, God's going to rewrite the circumstances. He's going to reverse the circumstances. And what looks now to be so bleak, God is going to transform into His face and His favor shining upon us. And there's going to be the blessing that He has promised. So don't think that you're in the end game. You know, just like chess has its opening and its middle game and its end game. And you need to be able to master all three aspects. You know, if you just excel in the middle game and you don't know anything about the end game, you're going to be in sad shape because someone who's going to have a little advantage, they're going to press it, and they're going to beat you at the end game. Don't think that in life, when you're in the middle game, don't think it's the end game. He says, there's circumstances. God's going to reverse them. He's going to rewrite them. He says, and you've got to have the perspective, this sense of expectation, so that you know that God, the promised favor that He says He's going to extend to you, even though in your circumstances now it doesn't look that way, understand that God is still going to make that happen, and you have to wait with expectation for the Lord to do that. Here are the words of William Cowper in one of his great older hymns that maybe isn't that familiar. It could have been written to the nation of Israel. It could be written to us as modern believers today. But this is what he wrote. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." So if we try to unscrew the inscrutable, as we talked about last week, if we don't understand the ways of God and we don't understand how God is dealing with us right now, we have to step back and know that God is His own interpreter, and things might look bleak and it might look cloudy now, but the sunshine's going to come, and we have to understand God can reverse our circumstances and bestow that favor that He has promised on us. Motner in his commentary says, hope, with its biblical dimension of certainty, is one facet of this Hebrew word kaval, this waiting for the Lord, kava. So this sense of hope, it includes waiting or patience. It includes resting or trusting. And the participial form points that to those in whom this relationship of expectation and of patience and of trust with the Lord is unchanging. There's an ongoing aspect to this waiting. It's not a one-time type of an event. There's a progressive aspect to this waiting for the Lord that we have to be involved with. So that's what waiting for the Lord doesn't mean, and that's what waiting for the Lord involves. Those five things. We can look at some scriptural examples. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. If we want to look at somebody who knew what it was to wait for the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. There was this man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This consolation of Israel, MacArthur says it's like a messianic title derived from some verses back in Isaiah that MacArthur quotes in his notes. But this man, he was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. In other words, his waiting is over now. He sees the one that the Lord has sent. According to your word, the Lord has been faithful to keep his promises, this expectation that Simeon had hung on to for these many years. For my eyes have seen your salvation, your deliverance, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon, he had a lot of insight and revelation through the Holy Spirit as to what God was going to bring about, but he was able to patiently wait. In courage, he waited. He waited with trust and with confidence. He waited with a commitment to obedience. He waited with a sense of expectation and of submission to what the Lord was going to do. And here we have the example for us of Simeon. We can look further back in the Old Testament, and we can see in the history of Abraham the promises that God made to Abraham about having a son. And look at how long Abraham had to wait for the Lord for the fulfillment of that promise. And Abraham tried to take matters into his own hands, you know, not very wisely. We saw how Abraham erred, and he fell into some of those rash ways of presumption where he thought, well, the Lord's not, doesn't look like he's doing it without some help from me, so I'll sort of try and make things happen here with Hagar and with Ishmael, you know. And yet the Lord had to rebuke him for that and had to say, look, you need to, in faith, you need to continue to wait for the Lord and upon his timing. Remember Noah, given the promise by God of, look, you're going to build this ark. It's going to take a long time. And then I'm going to send this flood. I'm going to send this judgment. And Noah had, for all those years, he had to wonder, am I doing something completely stupid here? I mean, this could not look more foolish to be out here on this mountaintop building whatever this thing is that nobody knows about and having the whole world mock me in derision and make fun of me and my family for the stand that I'm taking, saying the God of the universe, the God who created this world, is going to destroy this world, and you too need to repent. And so he preaches this message of righteousness, but he does it in hope and in expectation that God's going to fulfill his word. And it took many years that he did this, but he waited for the Lord, and the Lord came through. And the Lord did what he had said. A great example, Dr. Alan Cairns, in his message on this, he points to the example of Samson as one who had lost his strength, who certainly was in the category of needing his strength to be renewed. Here, in the lap of Delilah, he had lain down and he had given up his secrets and his Nazarite consecration and his oath of being dedicated to the Lord. He had given all that over, and he had allowed his hair to be cut off, hair just being a symbol of his consecration, his dedication to the Lord. And here he involved himself in sin with this woman, Delilah, and now he was taken captive, and his eyes were gouged out, and he was held in this dungeon, in this prison, while they mocked him and made fun of him for many years. And during that period of time, Samson must have been waiting for the Lord to turn about his circumstances, waiting for the Lord as he repented of his sins, waiting for the Lord to renew his strength and to supernaturally grant him the ability so that when he then was brought out and he grasped those pillars, he was able to trust the Lord. He was able to call upon the power of God, the sign of his power coming back as his hair grew again. Not that the hair had the power in it. The hair is just symbolic of now he's rededicating himself. He's reconsecrating himself to that vow of separation to the Lord, to the obedience that he had committed himself to previously. Now he's once again there, a representative of how the strength of God can flow through an individual and can accomplish God's divine purposes. And so we see there a real life example of how God can renew somebody's strength in a supernatural sense and cause them to do great things. So those are some Old Testament and New Testament examples. One that's more generic, if you turn over to the book of James, something that just happens all the time in a particular industry, in agriculture. Since there was a lot of agriculture there in the nation of Israel, they point to these common illustrations. James chapter 5, verse 7 says, you understand what it is with farmers. Farmers know what it means to wait for the Lord. That's their whole livelihood, their whole economy is based around waiting for the Lord. They understand they don't control all the situation of nature and what's needed. So James chapter 5, verse 7, we're exhorted to learn a lesson from the farming community. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's a long time. He's giving this message back to them. This is thousands of years earlier. He's exhorting them, you got to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. That's a long time to have courage, to have expectation, to have perseverance. That's a long time to be obedient and be dependent on the Lord. So look, take the lesson from the farmer. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. He's being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. The farmer doesn't control that. Could be too much rain. It could be not enough rain. Too much sun, not enough sun. The farmer knows you have to wait for the Lord. You too. Learn from that example. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. There's our take courage. For the coming of the Lord is near. Interesting. The sense that James has is the coming of the Lord is near. Is that our sense today? Do we have the sense that the coming of the Lord is near? Or do we think it's some far-off event that I'm probably never going to see it? James says, you better have the sense that the coming of the Lord is near. You better have that expectation. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he goes on. So he says, we have examples to look to. Hebrews chapter 10 and 11. We could read all of Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 and look at what it means to really be patient, to have ones that hadn't received the promises yet, but lived in expectation and hope and faith as they anticipated that God's going to be faithful to his word. Key verse, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's the faithfulness of God that enables us to confidently wait with expectation upon him. So back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that's what it means to wait for the Lord. Now the promise is that what the Lord is going to supply to us, it says what will be returned to us is we will gain new strength. It's defined here as new strength. What does this new strength provided by the Lord, what does it look like? It's defined as new strength. This word renew, it means really to convert or to exchange, as if you were to put off old clothing and you were to put on an exchange, you were to put on new clothing. And what the message here is you've got you know, you've got old strength. We're putting off natural strength and reliance upon self. We don't want to rely on self. We understand the limitations that are ours as humans. What we need to exchange is we need to exchange our weakness for the power of God and for His strength. And we need to have this renewed on a daily basis. We need an ongoing stream of this strength. So we need to constantly, from God, gain this new or this exchanged strength that's going to allow us to be successful in the Christian life. Why is it that so many Christians live defeated lives? It's because they're living under their own power. They're living under the flesh. They haven't learned the lesson, the secret, that persevering strength comes from waiting for the Lord. And they don't understand what we discussed earlier about what waiting for the Lord involves. And so they're defeated, and they don't have this enthusiastic sense of expectation of what God's going to do today and this week and next week. They don't have that. And so they live defeated lives. We shouldn't live that way. We should live as if each new day is a tremendous new opportunity for us to exhibit this renewed strength that God wants us to have and wants us to demonstrate in our lives. Just as you remember Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23. It says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease." What a testimony for Jeremiah as he's looking at the devastation of Jerusalem and of what's happened to his beloved city. And yet, his testimony is, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." Always going back to the faithfulness of God. That's how His compassions, His loving kindnesses can be new every morning. That's how His strength can be renewed to us every morning, so that we have the strength for whatever obstacle, whatever trial and challenge that we might face. And so this illustration, he gives a sort of a threefold illustration at the end of verse 31 so that we can understand what it means for us to be renewed by strength from God. And everything speaks of this forward progress, this victory that we can have in the Christian life. And before I get into these three images, just overall, that something that's true of all these three images, they all speak of supernatural strength. I mean, it's not a natural thing for us to rise up and soar like eagles. That's not how we're naturally designed. Okay, that would be a supernatural thing. It's not a natural thing to run in a marathon and just keep running, keep running, keep running, and not get tired. I mean, I can't run a mile, you know. Man, you run a marathon and you keep running and keep running and you not get tired. These things are not natural. We're talking about supernatural strength here. And we're also talking about persevering strength. Something that's able to overcome whatever obstacles or trials or temptations so that we can live the victorious Christian life. But we need to have that discipline of waiting for the Lord. That's what it stems from. You wait for the Lord, and then the Lord renews our strength. And He gives these three images by way of illustration. The first one is the image of flying, of soaring effortlessly over whatever obstacles, however high the mountains are, the eagles can soar above it. And they soar above it effortlessly. The thing that strikes you about an eagle is it doesn't seem like it's expending a lot of energy, does it? It's extending its wings in a sense of, you think of this, of how an eagle communicates a sense of majesty and supremacy. That gets back to the character of God. That's why what we studied earlier in the chapter was all about the supremacy of God. And God saying, "I'm able to take my character, who I am, and I'm able to impart to my children the characteristics that they can, in life, they can exhibit the same type of supremacy and effortlessness and ability to overcome obstacles and mountains that are in their way. And they can go ahead and mount up with wings like eagles." What a description. If our Christian life, if people around us, well, would look at us and would say, "Well, boy, how they live. You know, how this family, how this couple lives, it just seems that they go through life like they're soaring like eagles." That would be a tremendous description of a Christian life. With apparently no effort, the people of God can overcome whatever griefs and difficulties there are. So that's the first image, beautiful image of this majestic eagle soaring without any effort. Secondly, the image of running. Running the marathon of life's challenges. Life is a marathon. It's got all kinds of challenges and difficulties that pop up every day. There's a new one. There's new challenges to face, and it takes perseverance. It takes a marathon. This answers the challenge of how long is this coming. I mean, the first one answers with the eagles. It answers the question of how, you know, how can we overcome the difficulties? How you look at the most severe difficulties, how can we overcome them? We can soar like eagles. But then you talk about more the duration of time. Well, this goes on and on. How can we do it for long enough so that we don't give up and so that we don't get burned out and we don't just expire? Well, the duration aspect, he says, that's addressed by this sense of running the marathon. They'll run and not get tired. Think in the Gospel of Mark as we studied the earthly ministry of Jesus and how the marathon of that ministry, as he constantly was confronted with opportunity to minister and to heal and to teach and then crisis after crisis of opposition of people coming up against him. He just had, seems like everything is one dramatic event after another, and Mark just piles them one on top of another. Immediately this happens, and immediately this happens. And yet, you see Christ running through this marathon as one who had learned the secret of what it meant to wait for his Heavenly Father, to depend upon his Heavenly Father for strength, to draw apart, to take those moments of solitude and to pray in isolation to his Heavenly Father and to wait for strength so that his strength would be renewed and he wouldn't get tired and he wouldn't get burned out. I mean, when it comes to my automobile, there's only so much fuel in the tank. You know, you might know, do you have 16-gallon tank, 17-gallon tank? I mean, you know what's in your tank. Now they give you these sophisticated gauges, and it tells you, it says you got 20 miles left, you got 10 miles left, you got 0 miles left, and I know I've got 25 miles left. When it says 0 miles, I got 25 miles left, because I know that. You see, I have experience what I can do. You know. But after 25 miles, I got nothing left. So there comes a time when you got to put fuel in that tank. You cannot drive that car without fuel. And the Lord says we need to have our strength renewed. We need to get that dependence upon Him constantly for that fuel that we need. But if we do that, we can run and not get tired. By God's grace, He gives us this ability. And then thirdly, the third image, He says they will walk and not become weary. I think this answers the challenge of life in terms of dullness, of the tedium, of, you know, it's just repetitively I've got to do the same things over and over again. And it just seems I have to be faithful. I have to be responsible. I have to go to work every day. I've got to do this responsibility. Got to clean the house. I've got to make the meals. Whatever it is, over and over, faithfully to do these things. How can you do these things and walk and constantly and consistently not grumble or complain or give up and not become weary, but do it with the right heart attitude. Sometimes this is the most difficult, is to just keep putting one foot in another, to keep plodding along. William Carey, some of the commentators quote the statement by the famous missionary William Carey. He says, the secret to my missionary life, he says, it's not some dramatic thing that I do. He says, I just plod along. Day by day, I put one foot in front of the other, and consistently, I try to practice faithfulness to God, and I plod along one step at a time. This is exactly what God says He is able to provide the sufficiency for so that we can walk and not become weary. We could study what Paul's example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12. We won't turn there, but Paul talks about the secret of how do we get strength from God. It's by boasting in our weaknesses. It's understanding that it's when we're weak and we understand our limitations, we understand our need to depend upon God. That's when we can turn to God and see that His grace is sufficient for all of our needs, and His grace transforms our weaknesses into a testimony and a trophy for His strength and power. And so that's how God works through us, to renew the strength that we need and to give us the power that we need. The perseverance of the saints is really all about God's perseverance for the saints and how God continually supplies all the grace that we need so that His grace is sufficient for us. So that when it says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's this passage right here. That's what Isaiah is speaking of in verse 31. We can do all things through Christ who renews our strength every day and allows us to fly and allows us to run and allows us to walk. The Lord Jesus, He communicates the same truth of of our year verse here for next year. He communicates that in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Ultimately, we're waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for his return. We're hoping it'll be soon. We're hoping it'll be the next couple weeks. We're hoping it'll be in 2015. Revelation 22, verse 20 to 21. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all," writes the author of Revelation. Amen. So just once again, to memorize and to meditate upon this verse for the year, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Let's pray.